Generally, the second and what I would call the second and third awakenings are classified as the Second Great Awakening or the 1800 Revival. There's different ways it's been designated, but there seems to be two phases of it, and a couple of historians have made it two separate awakenings without any declension in between. There was a declension between the first and second, and in between, of course, when nature takes its course, what happens? You go downhill. And God has to interject life from above and pick things up and move it ahead. This is his principle we see all through the Bible. And we noted how the first wave was not only was in this country, of course, we're centering on revival here, but it was also throughout the British Isles. In fact, no doubt had its early beginnings there, with the concerts of prayer that were undertaken by the various churches. But God visited in Scandinavia, Norway, Sweden, Finland. Then after the Battle of Waterloo, it struck the continent. We saw God moved in the work of Robert Haldane in Geneva, and through Switzerland and the Reformed churches of France and Belgium. And into Holland, Netherlands. And just to kind of bridge the gap, we saw, of course, in that first movement, the rise of modern missions. 1792, the particular Baptist Foreign Missionary Society was formed, the first one of its kind in history, and sent William Carey to India. So there was the birth of modern missions. But then there's a number of other mission organizations were started. And just giving you a little bit of a summation here, reading Dr. Orr's accounts, there's so much information, we just need to hit the highlights to see what God was doing. But the Polynesian islands were targeted by missionaries, both in Britain and in Europe, in the continent, and also in our country. Tahiti was evangelized in, first of all, it was a kind of an aborted effort in 1791, but then again in there was a great burst of fruitfulness from 1815 on. The Hawaiian Islands became a target of evangelism and the burden of the American Board of Missions, the Congregationalists. And so they sent their first party of missionaries in 1820 to Hawaii. 1850, there was a movement of missionaries into Indonesia. And 1822, the Dutch missionaries opened the work up in Indonesia. Madagascar, say 1820. And here's a statement of Dr. Orr. These missionary enterprises were sparked and driven by the concert of prayer in the sending countries, where awakened believers met regularly to pray for the revival of religion and the extension of Christ's kingdom. Remember Jonathan Edwards' title of his discourse on praying for revival. Pray for a revival of religion and the extension of God's kingdom. And they prayed for the ongoing of the work of God around the world. And so the first missionaries were all the products of the revival. So you have one revival that produces missionaries. They go to the mission field, and then God sends revival on the mission fields. India, of course, Carey had already been there, but after Waterloo, there was more pioneer work in India. Down in the southern part of India, the southern tip, and one particular movement among evangelical Anglicans, they saw 3,000 Nadars into the church membership in 1817. Folk movements were prominent when you get into the Asian and more what we call pagan countries. Now, a folk movement is a movement in which a whole group of people of one culture or one language or one group all comes to Christ. Sometimes it's merely a changing of their gods for the Christian God, and then God works in revival and brings about true regeneration. But oftentimes people come in mass like that in groups, and when the missionary work begins in these various countries. Following Carey in 1808 came Henry Martin, a well-known missionary to many. The London Missionary Society also entered in 1798. The American Board, the Congregationalists of America, 1813. Baptist Missionary Society went to Ceylon in 1812. The Wesleyans in 1814. And so you see these various denominations, and they had their own mission boards and sent these missionaries. Now, the Moravians began the work among the Hottentots in Africa and amazed the European colonists there that God could so transform these people into worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's what the gospel can do, can't it? In the turn of the century, you have the gospel going into Cape Town among the Hottentots. Later on, the Moravians opened up work among the Bantu people. And so you see the evangelizing of the indigenous people of southern Africa as a result of the missionary vision that was given in these times of revival. We could tell a number of tremendous testimonies and stories, but give you an idea how things were going worldwide. Worldwide. There's one story of a British regiment in the southern part of Africa. And there was one Methodist. He was a lay preacher. And all that whole battalion of troops. And of course, for 4 years, he tried to witness to them. He didn't get anywhere except, you know, boots thrown at him and things of that kind. But God, in that whole area, there was the indifference to the gospel, but God just happened to send an earthquake for 8 days. And things, remarkable how things started to change as the Spirit of God began to get their heart, and the seed that was sown brought forth revival and awakening. Here's an interesting one. George Lissell, Lissle, an American Negro, fled to Jamaica in 1783, and he started the first Baptist work in Jamaica. First missionary to Jamaica, an African-American blackist. Wesleyans opened the work there in 1786. And so we find South America was reached. You find in Argentina, the Scottish sent the British and Foreign Bible Society went to South Africa to Buenos Aires. Man reached Chile in mid-1821. And so you have the gospel has spread to Argentina, Chile, Peru, and Colombia during this time. Now back to the second movement now, what we would call the third evangelical awakening. We pointed out that this was a watershed period. A watershed period philosophically, as there's a shift then from the basically Christian, Judeo-Christian worldview that predominated the Western world to the Enlightenment now, to a man-centered rationalistic view. And the Enlightenment, how it devastated even the various educational institutions where deism and skepticism and French rationalism had brought all its anti-Christian concepts. And how God visited in mercy and sent revivals even in this country to counteract that. But it's also our country was just a fledgling little nation. Economically, it was struggling. It had no influence as far as the world was concerned. It was looked at as a non-entity as far as a nation. And we realized that there was a war called the War of 1812. And most people don't really even think about the War of 1812, but what an important war it was. And the British, of course, would hinder our merchant ships. And the Americans didn't have any navy to fight the greatest navy in the world. And so they hired these privateers. You know, they were pirates for pay who went out and captured British ships and brought them in. I think it's now called the IRS, but well, it brought war. And so we showed how great our army was. We went and see if we could conquer Canada, and we lost. They whipped us. And though Perry did win the Battle of Lake Erie, but all they managed to do was really get the British mad by burning down one of their houses parliamentary houses in Canada, which sparked them to want to come and burn Washington, which they did. And they landed their troops. Now remember that we're up against the greatest army in the world that just defeated Napoleon. And they went through our defenses of Washington like a hot knife through butter. And our government had to flee. President Madison took off with a horse out of the country and all the administration. And good old Dolly Madison stayed in the White House gathering up papers and took Washington's picture off the wall and just got out of town in a wagon before the British got in. And they burned all our major city, all our government buildings. The only building that was left was the post office for the government to meet in after. But at that time, there was a hurricane. I guess they weren't watching the Weather Channel. And caught the British troops, and a tornado came right through the middle of them, and there were more casualties from that tornado than there was in the battle with the American army. Now, I kind of think that's providential. Amen? Amen? Well, of course, then we knew they wanted to punish Baltimore because that was the port where all these privateers would leave. And so their next expedition was against Baltimore. And the president put a Revolutionary War veteran, a militia general, in charge of the defense of Baltimore. And all the people gathered together and built bridge works and so on. And even the merchant owners sunk their ships in the entrance to the harbor so the British ships couldn't get in. And the British finally came and bombarded Fort McHenry. For 24 hours they bombarded that fort with rockets and the shells and so on that came in. One of them hit their magazine. And if it had exploded, it would have been the end of the whole fort. But it didn't explode. Isn't that strange? Wasn't that lucky? They sent a land force in with one of their famous generals, and a sniper in a tree took a shot at him and knocked him off his horse and killed him. That devastated the army, and they couldn't go through the bridge work that had been built up in defense. And in one of the ships in that night watching this battle going on was a man named Francis Scott Key. He was a lawyer who was trying to negotiate the release of a prisoner. He was on this British ship and watched this battle going on. And he happened to write a little poem as he was writing, which is, of course, our national anthem. The commander of the fort had asked the lady in Baltimore to make a great humongous-sized flag. And after the battle was over in the morning, they took down the tattered flag that survived the battle and put this tremendous flag up there. And even the British had never seen such a sight like that. And after the raucous red glare and bombs bursting in the air, our flag was still there. Now this is all, I think, providence. And then they sent 10,000 troops down to New Orleans. And they didn't, if they'd captured New Orleans, all the Mississippi Valley would have been in their hands. And the United States might be a country on the east coast of the Atlantic. And so here's 10,000 crack troops going to attack New Orleans, and a man named Andrew Jackson, Old Hickory, is sent to defend it. And he gathers up all of these ragtag pioneers and militia and builds a breastwork from the Mississippi to a swamp. And the British have to go through there. And they attack. Now here's this, the crack troops of the British Empire, they attack and they forget their ladders, their scaling ladders. And so they have to run back and get them, but by the time they get there, the battle's over. In that battle, over 2,000 casualties for the British. All their generals and major staff were killed. I think the Americans lost 17. The most lopsided victory, I think, in the history of military warfare. But who would ever account for an army that defeated Napoleon for getting their scaling ladders. I believe this is all the providence of God. Now, why would God be so good to us providentially? Because he was good to, because our country was knowing spiritual revival. I believe he knew this would be a nation that would be a great missionary sending nation. A nation that would defeat forces that would be the enemies of world missions. I believe God has souls in mind. I don't think little things are to be overlooked. You know, you and I are saved today because God pinched a little baby in the Nile River one time and made it cry. All right? And he kept the Persian king up all night. Couldn't sleep. And so he said, well, one thing that put me to sleep is better than anything is reading government records. And here we found out about Mordecai. And you see, you and I wouldn't be saved today if he had slept that night. Thank God for his providence. All right, so the second phase began, Dr. Orr documents that 1830 was a resurge of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I might say, first of all, that the characteristics of the movement in the East, there was the East, and then, of course, there was the movement in the West, in the frontier, over the mountains. The movement in the East was basically Calvinistic, with doctrinal emphasis, largely church-centered, and led by and relied upon educated clergy. It was a quiet movement affecting the churches of the eastern states from the north to the south. Now, the southern movement was primarily a combination of Calvinistic and Arminian, and the emphasis was not on church-centered, but church-producing. And it had more lay preachers and farmer preachers and so on that were raised up to preach. So there's a difference in that particular case. All right, the second phase. There were revival movements reported in the 1810s and 20s, but in the mid-30s, there was a general awakening evident in all the land. Presbyterians and Congregationalists were receiving reports of revivals from east, west, south, and north. 30 presbyteries in the west of the Hudson were receiving torrents of blessing, it says. The General Association of Connecticut and Massachusetts reported overcrowded churches. Vermont and New Hampshire told of great numbers turning to the Lord and extensive revivals of religion. Methodists and Baptists united in the work. New York City reported souls admitted regularly to all the churches, Baptist, Dutch Reformed, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Episcopalian. Maine saw awakening, and revivals occurred in Virginia. Now we could add Philadelphia, more college awakenings, movements without excesses in Kentucky and Tennessee, revivals in North and South Carolina, Georgia, even Ohio, Michigan, Indiana, Illinois, and Missouri saw sporadic movements of God. This wave continued until 1831 and 32 with a glut of revival news in the evangelical periodicals. In 1834, it seemed to be lessening, but within a few weeks, the blessed news renewed from all quarters. Now, Baptist editors analyzed the 1830 awakening and found these factors: early morning and evening prayer meetings, protracted meetings. Remember, up to now, they would have service, the regular services when the reaping was done. Now, you find what we call protracted meetings, or meeting every day for a week or so or longer. Immediate repentance and faith proclaimed, private conversation with seekers, Sunday school instruction, increased effort to evangelize the community, and the zeal of young converts to witness. The Baptists grew by 250%. Now, one great revival, there was upstate New York, was greatly visited. Revivals were reported in Albany, Troy, Utica, Rochester, and a score of other towns. In Albany, there was revival in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Presbyterian churches. The pastor one of those pastors was William Sprague, S-P-R-A-U-G-U-E, who wrote his lectures on revival that we mentioned yesterday. Rochester saw the greatest movement in 1830. Now, the evangelist in the Rochester movement was a man named Charles G. Finney. Charles de Finney. And this is what made his name and his reputation and made him a leader among the revivalist movement. Now, he wrote this in his memoirs. The very fame of the work in Rochester was an efficient instrument in the hand of the Spirit of God in promoting the greatest revival of religion that this country had ever witnessed. That's Charles Finney. When I was first in school years ago, I read the book about the life of Charles Finney and number everything I read about him, that he was the greatest thing since sliced bread. I wonder, where did he get all this information about him? Where do you read about it? Guess where you get it from? The autobiography of Charles Finney. And this statement here, of course, was not true. There had already been movements in the from north to south and the east, general revival all over the country. But historians have since, many of them have made the Rochester revival the beginning of the whole thing. Finney himself said there couldn't be any revival in the South because they had slavery. But well, we saw there were God moving in revival in all over the country. So Finney wrote his autobiography when he was old. And you have a way of forgetting and just seeing things differently when you're old. Things that were good accomplishments seemed a little better, and things that were not very good you seem to forget about. So the more we learn about Finney, we have to have a different, I think, come to a different conclusion about his effect of his ministry. No doubt that God did use him, but there's also many things I think that were very detrimental. And this is why I said this was a watershed theologically, and a watershed as far as methodology, and even in the doctrine of revival. We had a God-centered theology, God-centered methodology. Now we have moved to a man-centered, and that's the way it's been ever since. And today, Finney is called the father of modern evangelism, which should tell you something about modern evangelism. Now, the most controversial thing about Finney's ministry was what was called the new measures. He started to exercise these in 1825 on. Now, they were first used among the Methodists, but Finney was the one who perfected them and, of course, advertised them and promoted them the most. And it became a major issue among the Presbyterians, the Dutch Reformed, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists. In fact, it eventually divided the Presbyterians into the old school and new school. The old school opposed the new measures, led by Asahel Nettleton, we mentioned yesterday, and the new school, which embraced these new measures. They had an effort to try to reconcile between the two parties, and they met in New London, New York, New Lebanon, New York, on July of 1827, but it proved very unproductive. Finney was not in a way giving any way to his views. And the issue really came out that the problem was not methods. It wasn't just a different view of looking how to do things. The basic issue was theological. See, theology affects methodology. What you believe determines how you do things. How you serve the Lord, how you worship, all these are affected upon your basic theological position. So there was a divide here theologically. And we'll examine Finney's theology here shortly. Now here's some things that were problems with the new measures. Now some of these were peripheral that were taken care of quite easily, but the others were deeper. They object to the women praying in public, or praying for sinners by name from the pulpit, using coarse language from the pulpit. And these, of course, things that cooler heads came to a compromise about. But the chief abiding issue was the practice of inviting sinners to the front of the building. Now, today we think that's something that must have been done by the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul must have had just as I am. When he got his converts, no, Paul didn't know the song Just As I Am, and didn't know anything about public invitations in that particular sense. Not that they didn't invite sinners to Christ and didn't have efforts to try to point them to Christ. We had their anxious meetings and so on. But the sinners were invited to come to the front of the building to a place called the anxious seat or the mourner's bench. And there they would be prayed for and exhorted to make an immediate decision, immediate repentance and faith, and when they did or made that profession, then they would confess publicly and they would be counted as converts. In other words, they confused the confession of faith with real conversion, which is not always the same, are they? Remember, the shallow ground hearer heard the word with joy, with rejoicing. So you say, well, here's a fellow who really liked that message and he's really happy about it. He must have been converted. What's the problem with the shallow ground hearer? He had no roots. All the energy went up and no root. And after a while, it says, when the sun starts beating on it, when the pressure starts coming, when the persecution comes because of the word, what happens to the shallow ground hearer? He fizzles out. He comes in the front door and gets listed in the sword of the Lord, but he goes out the back door and nobody ever sees him again. And so this is the problem with the new measures. Now, Finney himself, though he was ordained as a Presbyterian, clearly violated his vows as a Presbyterian, for he denied their doctrines. He was militantly anti-Calvinistic. In fact, he blamed the Calvinists for being dead, do nothing, and nothing was done until he came along with these new measures. But even in Jefferson County, where he was converted, they had seen successive revivals for years. And George Gale, his pastor, who had led him to Christ, had seen 65 people converted in the year before Finney's conversion. So again, we have a selective memory sometime. Now, he introduced a new kind of quote-unquote revival with a new definition. After his early evangelistic ministries, he went to New York and pastored a church there. And there he gave lectures on revival, which became the book that now is in print called Lectures on Revival of Religion. Now, here's how he defined revival. Revivals were formerly regarded as miracles. For a long time, it was supposed by the church that a revival was a miracle, an interposition of divine power, with which they had nothing to do, in which they had no more agency in producing than they had in producing thunder or a storm of wind or hail or an earthquake. It is only within a few years that ministers generally have supposed that revivals were to be promoted by the use of means designed and adapted specifically for that object. So you believe the revival could be promoted. That if you do this, 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 revival comes. Now that is not revival, it's revivalism. Right. Revivalism. You want a good book on that, read Ian Murray's Revival and Revivalism, as he documents this shift during this time. So this new revival came about along with these new methods of evangelism, which reflected his basic theology. Now, there was also a theological shift during this time, and though Finney states that he came to all this conclusion on his own private study, but it's significant that at that time there was a movement theologically called the New Haven theology. The New Haven, or the New Divinity. The followers of Jonathan Edwards deviated from his position and tried to produce a Calvinism that's acceptable to human reason. Lots of luck on that one. Timothy Dwight, which is his grandson we saw, who was used in the revival there in Wales, went part of the way. And his pupil, Nathaniel Taylor, and this also New Haven Divinity was called also Taylorism, they taught that the doctrine of they denied the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin. That each man, though he's born with a nature, of course, that's marred, you might, in a sense, but a nature which you, by your own will, you actually choose to be a sinner. They emphasize the free moral agency of man to the point that they undermine the doctrine of total depravity. Consequently, if you deny, see, when you don't get depravity right, you end up getting conversion wrong. If we have, denial of depravity then led to the denial of regeneration, that man has a part in his own regeneration. And so it led to the embracing of the governmental theory of the atonement, that Christ did not die as a penal sacrifice for sins, but his death was a way of God showing his government, that he's displeased with sin and was more or less like a demonstration of God's holiness. But God could still forgive you if you did repent. And so the cross is a means of getting you to want to repent. The governmental theory of the atonement. This all came out of the New Haven theology, which was Finney's theology. Finney believed in the infallibility of human reason. He said there can be no error in the a priori intuitions of reason. Concerning sin, he believed that the moral qualities could be attached only to the deliberate acts. In other words, he didn't believe in a sinful nature, that sin was only an act. What do we call this in theology? Pelagianism. Pelagianism. I'm learning all kinds of new words, Jeremy. Now, what is Pelagianism? Well, you have to go back to Pelagius, back in the early church history, in the time of Augustine. He lived in the end of the 300s, into the 400s. He was a contemporary of Pelagius. Pelagius was a British monk who went to Rome, and he was a very intellectual-minded man, a very good moral man. Of course, he figured if he could do it, anybody could do it. And he denied that there is such a thing as a sinful nature. He believed that everyone who is born just like Adam was, and has a chance to go either way. He taught that the will was unneutral, with no sinful nature, and that you could choose right or wrong at any given time. He said that all men are sinners, not because they're born with a sinful nature, but because of bad example. It's possible then for a man to live without sin. And, of course, that's really the theology of the man on the street, isn't it? You talk to anybody, well, how do you get to heaven? Well, if I do more good works than bad works, I'll go to heaven. Of course, they never think about, what about if you do more bad works than good works? And the fact that God says there's none good, no, not one. You might diagram Pelagianism as draw a circle and then put a little dark fringe around it. He said man is basically good, and it's only in the peripheries that sin is affected. Now, across in North Africa was a man named Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. He believed that man was not just sinful on the periphery, he was just rotten to the core, like Crabby Appleton, remember? And you take that circle and make it all black, and that's man. That because of the fall, man has chosen sin, and thus he is now bound and slave to sin. And that only the sovereign grace of God can deliver a man from that condition. And so we find that the controversy, the Pelagian controversy, raised. And in that time, the church of that day did reject Pelagianism, but they didn't quite buy into Augustinianism wholeheartedly. Later on came semi-Pelagianism. And this is the view that man is sinful, he needs the grace of God, but he has an ability to cooperate with God's grace. So here you have your circle, and it's all black, but right in the middle is a little white spot. Man has the ability then to cooperate with grace. That we have to God's done his part, now we have to do our part. Later up, that showed in the 1600s in a doctrine called Arminianism. Now, Finney was a Pelagian. He believed that the will was unneutral, and that you had sinned and was only an act. See, when you teach that, then there's no such thing as a sinner, and there's no such thing as a holy person. Whatever you are at the moment, what you've done. And so he put the emphasis, of course, on the will. You see, he was a lawyer before he was converted, and he thought of preaching as a lawyer arguing his case. And if he could persuade men to make that decision, they would be saved. In fact, the Holy Spirit does not regenerate a man and can quicken him. The Holy Spirit only intensifies and helps you to persuade. And so preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of persuasion. Now, can you see how that affects our modern evangelism? Why sing another verse of Just As I Am? Well, it may get the guy to be persuaded. Or if you have presented the gospel just right and have a good sales pitch, you get somebody to get on his knees and pray the sinner's prayer. Decisional regeneration. This all flowed out of this. He also denied the imputation of righteousness. He didn't believe in justification by imputed righteousness. Then he believed that regeneration was just a turning, a changing of the will or intention. In other words, he confused regeneration with conversion. And so drawing then was merely the Holy Spirit illuminating and motivating. He was a pragmatist, and he only would accept things that worked. And his particular program worked. He got converts. The trouble is, his converts didn't stick. Now, sanctification, to Finney, was not the renewal of the inner man. Since regeneration was an entire change from entire sinfulness to entire holiness, he believed that it is possible then for man to continually be obedient. And this led to his doctrine later on called perfectionism. When he became the president of Oberlin College, he emphasized the doctrine of perfectionism. Now, it's said here of his converts, let me say about in 1835, A.P. Dodd wrote, "It is now generally understood that the numerous converts of the new measures have been in most cases like the morning clouds and the early dew. In some places, not a fifth or even a tenth of them remain." And Finney himself admitted that his own converts were an abomination to God in some places. But did he change his theology? No. He added now a new doctrine of sanctification. He said now they hadn't gotten enough. When they got converted, they had to go on to perfection. You see, any time you have a faulty doctrine of conversion, then you end up with a faulty doctrine of sanctification. If God can't do the job good enough when he saves you, then you have to have something else added to it. Amen? If you didn't get Jesus as your Lord when you get saved, then you have to make him Lord later on. If you don't get saved the first time, then you have to get all the work done the first time, then you have to have a second work of grace, and so on. So faulty doctrines of sanctification always result from faulty doctrines of conversion. When God saves you, he does it well. And therefore, what he does in the beginning, he'll continue to the end. He that hath begun a good work will perform until the days of Jesus Christ. And so this is the influence that has come from Finney. And we've seen in our own evangelical world of our own day, this pragmatism, the idea of a seeker-friendly church. You go through the community and see what they want, and then you build a church that gives what they want. Well, no wonder you get a big church. But what if you end up some days slipping and giving them what they don't want, the gospel? Out the back door they go. Out the back door they go. And if this doesn't work, when that runs, that little fad runs out, then they have something new. When I was in Bible college, it was buses. And then next thing you know, it's seeker-friendly. And next thing you know, it's purpose-driven. And now it's the emergent church, and so on. One thing after another. When do we get to the point where we say, Lord, we need you? Put a moratorium on all our programs and put a moratorium on all our gimmicks. Get on our faces before God. Now, the churches that embraced the new revivalism did so because it appeared successful. But in reality, it brought division, as we pointed out, between various denominations and within denominations and so on. And so he summarized then the second phase, the Western phase, as more Arminian rooted, though not entirely, involving Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians, while the earlier in the Eastern method was more congregational and Presbyterian, as well as Baptist. They relied upon farmer preachers, licensed preachers, and circuit riders among the Methodists. It was not church-centered, but church-generating. Now, the fruit of the second and third awakening, was the great harvest of souls. Denominationally, these awakenings marked the ascendancy of the Methodists and the Baptists. Remember, we saw in the first awakening, it was the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and so on that were blessed. And but now we come to the rise of the Methodists and Baptists passing up the other denominations. The Methodists grew under the circuit riding system. They would send out their preachers on horses and make their rounds and preaching. Francis Asbury was the instigator of all this. He lived from 1745 to 1816. When he came to the United States in 1771, there were only four Methodist preachers and about 300 Methodists. When he died in 1816, there were 2,000 preachers and 200,000 Methodists. And there were several more in Canada. Canada had awakening as well. In 1842, there was an increase to around 1 million Methodists. In 1812, there were 200,000 Baptists in the United States, half being in the South. By 1850, their number exceeded 1 million. So revival in the church brings fruit in evangelism. Now, we mentioned that the revival in the Second Awakening produced modern missions. And so we see already, as we made it in our beginning comments, that there were starting to be revival movements in the various mission fields. And so it was. I just want to give you one example from our country. Titus Cohen, C-O-A-N, and his congregational missionaries, of course, went to Hawaii. In the beginning of the 1830s, there were 577 church members throughout the Hawaiian Islands. All around the world, there were saints praying for a general awakening. The missionaries in Hawaii met each year for discussion and prayer, united prayer. In 1835, they appealed to the churches in the U.S. to pray for revival in Hawaii. The result was a movement beginning in Hilo in 1837 through a blind Hawaiian preacher named Puaiki, which spread throughout the island chain. It continued for 5 years with great reaping. There were 7,557 members added to one church in Hawaii. They had 1,705 in one day. I would count that a good day for most preachers, wouldn't it? Titus Cohen is reported to have had 13,000 converts up until 1870. Now, these were among the original Hawaiians, as God moved in a mighty way. The Hawaiians then produced the missionary society that moved on to evangelize the islands of the Pacific. We need to pray for our missionaries, amen? Now, revival always affects society as well. Dr. Orrick defined revival as the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church and on the world. It's poured out upon the church and revives and quickens the church to evangelism, but also poured out upon the world to bring conversion, but also change the society. We already saw how that the anti-slavery movement in England was provoked by the evangelical revivals, and how it brought about orphanages, and even later on you'll find that much of the union movement to protect workers was birthed out of that, among the Methodists especially. And so the awakening spawned a number of social reforms and movements. There was a network of voluntary societies for the cleaning up of society called the Benevolent Empire, not only in England and in America. Now here's an interesting statistic. There was as much money given to these benevolent causes as equal to the entire federal government. Among these organizations were the American Bible Society, 1816, the American Sunday School Union, 1817, the American Tract Society, 1826, the American Temperance Society, 1826, American Home Mission Society, 1826, also an anti-slavery movement, of which Charles Finney was an instrument in the social betterment of the world. God changes society even when he changes the church. And as we see, God then in mercy is preserving our nation. All right, so let's draw some conclusions here. What's the first thing we need to learn from this? Pray. Pray. All this came out of the concert of prayer. Pray. Remember Edwards' treatise, A Humble Attempt for Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People, for Extraordinary Prayer, for revival of religion and advancement of Christ's kingdom, according to biblical promise and prophecy of the last time. You got that memorized? Well, let's divide it. Look at it piece by piece. A humble attempt. What's 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people shall do what? Humble themselves. Humble themselves and pray. So it needs to be that relationship with God brought about by humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Grace is like water. It flows to the lowest level. What are we praying for? In explicit agreement and visible union of God's people. There needs to be two or three gathered together in my name. Revival always birthed out of united prayer. United prayer. And there's this essentials of unity. They met in one accord in one place. God speaks of the blessed for the brethren to dwell together in unity. There he commands the blessing. Psalm 133. Now it's extraordinary prayer. Not just mainly, not a little mom, now I lay me down to sleep, Lord bless the food praying. Extraordinary prayer. It was Leonard Ravenhill who said that a church will never have a revival on one prayer meeting a week. So may God pour out a spirit of grace and supplication upon us. What do we pray for? Extraordinary prayer for revival of religion and advancement of Christ's kingdom. We need to pray for revival in our churches. That's the only way we're going to have true biblical sound growth and the spiritual growth among our people and our own your life. Pray for revival yourself. Lord, revive me. Revive me. Quicken me. And of course, for the ongoing of the gospel around the world. And then according to biblical promise and prophecy of the last day, and we may not have the same eschatological views that Edwards had. He was a postmillennialist. But the point is that we're living in the last days, aren't we? We're living in the days of the Holy Spirit coming. So ever since Pentecost, we've been in the last days. And this is the day of the outpouring of the Spirit. So let's pray that God will get his work done. Continue to pour out his Spirit. And stay and pray in hope and expectancy. Don't be one of these pessimistic premillennialists that believes nothing's going to happen because things are getting worse and worse and worse. And it gives us an excuse for nothing happening. I believe God can send revival even up to the very day of the rapture. Amen. There also needs to be a warning. Beware of the influence of the thinking of the world. We've got American evangelicalism that has an American psyche. We need to make sure that we're thinking is biblical. We have a biblical worldview and not get into the world's Madison Avenue type of thinking. And then the need of reformation. Remember, theology determines our methodology and our worship and our service. Let's make sure we get back to the Bible, back to sound theology. Reformed theology, God-centered theology, God-centered evangelism. Our biggest problem in our church is we don't know who God is. May God give us a reformation, a turning back and lining up our lives and our doctrine with the Word of God. And pray for the Spirit of God to be poured out upon us. And so this morning we say again, as we said before, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again.